I'm kind of interested on, after having watched that last little video clip, how the people in the back row are feeling this morning. It doesn't bother you guys at all, does it? I hope you, there was a reason you played that video, isn't that right? I mean, you weren't trying to tell anybody anything. I didn't think so. He just wanted to kill some time in the service. Yeah. I mean, I'm trying to get myself hooked up here, so. And for me to do two things at once is very difficult. To talk and accomplish something is not something I can do at the same time. There we go. It's always a real privilege to... Oh, this thing is so big. Yeah. Yeah, I do. This, I feel like this is a thing between us. Oh. I did that just so Steve could do that. He loves to... Steve, can you take care of the music stand? I don't think Pastor's doing so well. It's this master's degree that's...
Actually, the big pub was to keep the, you know, them safe from you.
That's yeah, that could be too. That would work. Very good. Okay, now... Just don't touch it. Yeah, I remember... I don't think you were around, Steve, at the time, but we had... Maybe you were. When we pastored in Sepulveda, Steve Finn was my associate. And so he's been around for 150 years as well. And anyway, we had this speaker. I'm not sure if it was after you came or before, but we had this speaker from Life Bible College, big guy. And he was an old-fashioned kind of preacher that was a pulpit leaner. And we didn't have a pulpit. We had a music stand because the pulpit thing has never been my, you know, they're just... Unless I could have one of those like the Anglican churches in England do that's way up here where you really can... I don't... They're in the way. So we just had a music stand. And this guy came, and I wasn't giving any thought. I knew him from Bible school. I knew his style. I remember vividly, he was one of my teachers at Bible school. He would drape himself, and he's a big guy, over the podium in class and kind of lay on the pulpit and talk to us. We came there, and of course all we have is a music stand, and it's sitting up on the platform, and he sees the problem right away. He said something about it, but there wasn't anything we could do. So he goes up to speak, and I realize that he's just going to have to, he's not going to drape himself over the pulpit and get away with it. And so he got up there and started his teaching, but it's such a habit that you just almost, once you get used to leaning on something, it's hard to break. So he kept leaning, and of course every time he would lean, it would go down a little bit. And then he would get back and he would go on, but he would soon forget again. And he would lean again and it would go down a little further. And it kept going down. And this guy, pretty tall guy. But he kept doing it. And I thought, if he does it one more time, it's that thing. He is going to go slip forward. And he started to do this, and everything inside of me said, oh God, this is not going to be good, because there's no way he's going to stop from just flipping right over the platform and right down. I remember one time, I think it was at Church on the Way with Tommy Barnett, speaking at a pastor's conference, and they had these, I don't know, these kind of cubicle things they had that they moved in and out for pulpits and different, or platforms in different shapes. And he's up there going at it, and he gets pretty fiery, and he steps back and he goes off the back of the platform. And I mean, they were this high, and he just goes, come, he's gone. And he gets back, jumps back up there, and never missed a beat. I mean, it was like it never missed a beat. And I thought, I want to learn how to do that. Where he jumped right up there and went on like nothing ever happened. And we were all sitting there kind of waiting for some, you didn't know what, to laugh, to cry. I mean, what happened? Is he okay? But he got back up so quick. Then you were afraid to laugh or whatever, because it was like he was in the middle of this very serious sermon. And So anyway, I've had all kinds of interesting things happen with podiums and pulpits and so forth. When I was thinking about this morning, and this is a pain already. Does this not, this, if I push it, it's okay. No, don't worry about it. This will give me security and then I can read from over here. I was thinking through the things I wanted to share with you this morning, and realizing that graduation for many is this week from all kinds of different schools and so forth, and also just feeling some things in my heart, trying to kind of go back and forth as to which of the two. Then what I tend to do, because I had them both in my head, and I came and I thought, okay, I listen to what's being said, what I pick up it for some kind of confirmation as to which I'm supposed to use. And confirmation to both of them came. So that means I'm going to do two sermons. No, don't worry about that. But what I want to do is take a little time this morning, and I want to talk about a man in the Bible, and back in the Old Testament, and a man that not many people have really ever studied much or talked about. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And this man's name is Mephibosheth. Anybody ever heard of him? Anybody ever heard of Mephibosheth? There's only, really? Okay. Have you ever complained about your name? Anybody here ever complained about their name? You know, yeah, well, once you get some of the Bible names, I mean, if you ever complain about your name, then you read some of the Bible names and forget your complaints. Because many of them, especially if you were related to, if you were the son or daughter of a prophet, Old Testament prophets, and their sons and daughters were often given names that spoke prophetically to the nation. And some of them had very strong, like I think it was Hosea, who is the prophet of grace, and but he had three children. One of them, Lo-Ruhama, I think was the name, but I think it means the hour of punishment has come. And then the other one was Lo-Ammi, which means, if I remember right, no more mercy. And can you imagine what it would have been like when mom threw the back door open to call the kids home for supper at night, and she yells out, "The hour of punishment has come, no more mercy." I mean, the kids must have just ran to get into that house. But so if you complain about your name, think of some of those guys. But then another one is this man here, Mephibosheth. His name has an incredibly good meaning. His name means destroying or a destroyer of shame. But so it's a really good meaning. But just the name itself, Mephibosheth. And of course he had a brother whose name is Ish-bosheth. And that somehow doesn't sound very good to me at all. But anyway, I guess it's because my mother-in-law, Swedish mother-in-law, her favorite thing when she didn't like something was always Ish. She always Ish about something. So when I saw Ish-bosheth, I thought that my mother-in-law would have loved this man. But anyway, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the fourth chapter of Second Samuel. Fourth chapter of Second Samuel. And then the fourth verse. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And then over in the ninth chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 9, we'll pick it up and read in a minute, or I'll just tell you the story. But let's go back to... I'm doing pretty good here this morning with this thing. I think it was aimed at getting the speaker on his knees. That could work too. But Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan was King Saul's son. Jonathan and David, if you remember the story, had this incredible relationship and made covenants together. And really, Jonathan is one of the most outstanding men in the Bible. When you realize that he was willing to lay down his right to the throne because he loved David, he saw God's hand on David, and he was willing to come alongside of David and not demand his place, or in anybody who would try in any way to usurp or to even indicate that God had said to them that they were going to be king, really made them target for the current regime to kill them. And so Jonathan, because of this incredible love relationship and because of he knew the hand of God was on David, was willing to encourage David towards the throne and said that, you know, I'll stand beside you. So he's a remarkable, remarkable man. Jonathan and King Saul and his brothers were all killed in battle with the Philistines on Mount Gibeah. And when word gets back to the palace that the king and his sons are all dead, you can imagine the panic that would have set in at the palace. Now, in those days, when something like that would take place, when the king was killed, when his sons were killed, the heirs to the throne were killed, that would indicate a takeover. That would indicate that the Philistines were going to come and take over the land and take over the palace. And so anybody involved in the previous regime, whether especially if they were related, and a potential threat because of their being in line to the throne, or even if they worked closely with the previous king, their life was pretty much on the line. Well, word comes to the palace that Jonathan and Saul and his sons have all been killed. And so panic sets in. And in the panic, a nursemaid picks up little Mephibosheth. Now, little Mephibosheth at that time is 5 years old. So he's not an infant in arms. And fairly good-sized kid. And you know how hard it can be to carry a five-year-old, especially in that kind of setting. Bible doesn't give all the details of exactly what happened. But she dropped him at some point. Now, I find it a little difficult to think she was carrying him and just dropped him to the floor and both of his feet were broken. I mean, that seems a little bit far-fetched. It's likely that she dropped him maybe a whole floor down from a second story, or dropped him down a staircase, or dropped him in a way that he was then trampled on because of the panic. So I think it had to be more than her just dropping him to the floor. Unless it was kind of a really strange occurrence that took place. But anyway, she dropped little Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth's both his feet were crippled. And of course, in the panic of all of this, no one can attend to him. And in that day, there probably wasn't an awful lot they could do anyway. Well, they gather him up at some point, and they run out, they leave the palace, and they go to a place in the wilderness called Lodebar, which basically means dry, barren. It's way out, totally removed from civilization, and it's a very dry and barren place. And there, Mephibosheth spends the next 20 years or more of his life living in exile as a crippled, living in the home of a man that is not related to him, not his father, someone who just kind of took him in. You can imagine the trauma that this little kid would have felt. 5 years old, his father is killed, his grandfather, his whole life is turned upside down. He's dropped, he's crippled, he has then moved into exile, he's lost everything that he could possibly have, and you get a picture of what took place in this little boy's life. Well, we'll go on to the story in a little while, but as the years go by, I wonder how many times some of the servants were there with him that had worked in the palace, and I wonder how many times they told the stories of what life in the palace would have been like. maybe even told him what his father was like or what his grandfather was like. And he would have the constant reminder that you were the heir to the throne, but there's somebody else there now. This is what happened. And you can also kind of imagine that there would have been a great deal of bitterness and a great deal of hurt and resentment that would have come out of the mouths of these servants and to this little boy. And that's basically all he knew for the next 20 years of his life. Well, I think that there's a lot of people that have been dropped. See, what happened to Mephibosheth is at a time of crisis in his life, he was dropped by someone who should have protected him. Her job was to take care of Mephibosheth. She was his nursemaid. But instead of taking care of him, she drops him. Now, I don't think she planned it. I don't think she deliberately, I don't think she walked over to a balcony and thought, well, I'll just drop this kid. I don't think that's what happened. It's possible that she went to a balcony and there was somebody down there that was going to catch him so they could move faster. I don't know, but I don't think she did it deliberately. There's nothing that indicates that anything happened deliberately, but he's dropped. You know, I think that there are a lot of people in our world today that have been dropped by their families. At a time when somebody should have protected them, somebody should have taken care of them, they weren't there. And again, much of the time it wouldn't have been deliberate. Maybe at a time of panic in everyone's life, or maybe at a time of panic just in that parent's life or that person's life, children are dropped. I think we live in a world full of dropped people. I think often society drops people. People go so far out and we don't want to deal with them anymore. Their lives get a little bit messed up. We don't know how to deal with the situation, so we just kind of drop them. I think the church drops a lot of people. I think there are people all over the Simi Valley that have been dropped by the church. Maybe they didn't fit in well. Maybe some of their ideas were a little too far out there. Maybe they didn't fit the mold of the particular church, or maybe they didn't fit the mold of any of the churches. And I don't know that anybody ever deliberately does it, but we kind of brand them. They're problem people. And you got to kind of keep, we wouldn't tell them to leave, but you got to kind of keep them at an arm's length because they're going to take everything out of you. Or their needs, they don't fit. They don't fit our purposes. They don't fit our plan. And the church drops people. I meet people all the time that when you listen to their stories, the two places that they should have been most protected, the church and the home, are the places where most of them have been most deeply wounded and most deeply hurt. And I think we live in a world full of Mephibosheths that have been dropped and crippled by the circumstances around them, by the very people that should have been protecting them. I'm more aware the older I get than ever that the role of spiritual leadership is really to care for people. The role of spiritual leadership is to protect them. The role of spiritual leadership is to call forth all of the good stuff that's in them so that they can become everything God called them to be. And yes, the role of spiritual leadership can also be to help deal with the junk that needs to be dealt with so that that person can become everything God intended them to be. But I find in our world with our success mentality and with our busy lives that even in the life of the church, that we get very tied up with everything else and we have an agenda. And if a person doesn't fit into our agenda, it isn't that we don't care. It isn't that we don't love them, but we just don't have time for them and they don't fit. And so we just kind of maneuver around them and tons of people fall through the cracks. I think our world is full of Mephibosheths. I think the Simi Valley is full of Mephibosheths that have been dropped by the church, that have been dropped by their families, that have been dropped by society around them, maybe dropped by their friends. They've been dropped and crippled. Not only was he dropped and crippled, now keep in mind, in that day, being crippled was, that was a life sentence. There was nothing they could really do for them. Today, there's a lot of things that can be done. And at that point, there was nothing they could do for them. And not only was it a physical issue, but it would have become a shame issue. Because in that culture, if there was anything physically wrong with you, they tended to believe that either you or your parents had sinned, and that's what caused the problem. Remember the story in the New Testament where Jesus said, or they say to Jesus, when Jesus heals the blind man, they said, who sinned? Was it his parents who sinned that caused him to be blind from birth? Or did he sin that caused him to be blind? So they had to have somebody to blame it on, and it tied into a whole thing of shame. In Mephibosheth's day, shame of being crippled would have been so strong, he would have never been, under ordinary circumstances, ever allowed to go back to the palace again. A crippled was not allowed in the palace. So shame would have been a huge thing. I find tons of people that have been locked up by shame. I was just going about 3-4 weeks ago in Singapore and speaking one night at church. And this lady came running. She had a gift for me. I should have brought it this morning. But she had this box, and she comes running up to me, and I see her coming towards me with a gift. And I learned a long time ago that when people come running, especially when women come running towards you with a gift, you pay a little bit of attention, because this could be something really nice in this box. And anyway, she's running towards me with a gift, and she starts to say to me, really loud, she says, I want you to know that this is all because of you and your story about Mephibosheth. And I recognized her. I knew I had seen her before, but I couldn't quite place where. And then she told me the story that I'd spoke at their church retreat a couple of years before. And I had shared a little bit of this stuff on Mephibosheth. And she had this dream in her heart to work with handicapped people, with disabled people. And Singapore is kind of a perfectionist culture. And shame, again, is a huge issue with people who are disabled. And if you have a disabled child, chances are pretty good that you're going to take that child out in public very, very little. In fact, the founding father, or at least the main governing force of Singapore, is a man by the name of Lee Kuan Yew, who really had a kind of a superior race mentality. And it was just discovered just a few years ago that one of his grandsons was deformed from birth, and they just hid the kid for all, he's an adult now, and they just kept him out of public, you know, where nobody would ever know for all those years. And it's kind of a mentality that that's there's shame involved. And so even churches, very little done for those that are disabled because of the shame that's involved. Well, anyway, her dream was to work with these disabled people. And she had gone to all the government agencies, she had gone to churches, she had gone to private investors, trying to get money to build a business. She wanted a for-profit business that the disabled could work in. She didn't want it to be just a charity, she wanted it to be for profit so they could have a sense of value and worth. And she found that nobody was even interested in discussing it with her. And she came to this retreat feeling like that it was just a dumb dream, that it was never going to take place, that it was never going to happen. And it was then I shared a little bit of the story of Mephibosheth, and God kind of re-sparked the dream. And so this gift that she was running up to me with was an incredibly beautiful hand-painted cup, coffee cup, mug kind of thing, hand-painted of the Golden Gate of Jerusalem. And it was hand-painted by one of these disabled young men who a few days later I met at their studio. And you could not hold a conversation with him. He could not, he could hardly remember who you were. And his disabilities were very, very obvious. But there was this one particular area where it had an effect. And this, I have a friend who was an artist, and a very, very good artist. And he took one look at this cup and said, this is a little masterpiece. See, it came from this disabled person. And in this place, this studio is called Studio U, because U in Mandarin means friend. Studio U. And it's all disabled people. and the dream that she's had is now beginning to come true. And what I found interesting, that with all of these disabled people, there were not only Christians, but there were Muslims, and there were Hindus. And she was very open. When I came in to see around, she introduced me as, this is the man that is responsible for all of this. And then she wanted me to pray for them. And yet, she wise enough not to kind of force, she just said, those who want to come and be prayed for, come on over here. And of course, the Muslims and the Hindus were kind of, but I remember looking at this young Muslim girl who probably was 20 years old, and I looked over at her, and while I was praying, I began to see tears run down her face. And then she said to all those that had gathered around, she said, now will you pray for Dan? And you could hear them. And it almost, for many of them, it sounded like they were speaking in tongues, but they weren't. They just did not, they couldn't talk properly. And so they got it all kind of garbled up. But it was one of the most wonderful experiences of my life. What God did in the life of these disabled people. Because someone had a dream, someone had a vision. And it came out of this, a lot of it, out of the story of Mephibosheth. Shame is a huge part of what Mephibosheth would have felt. Not only that, but now he's exiled. He's living way out in a dry, barren place. The son of the man who could have been king, in line for the throne, now he's living in a dry, barren place. That's where he grows up. And as the years pass, all of the exile basically is partly protection, to keep him from the possibility that he could be killed by the current king, but also it just kind of alone and exiled away from everything, just and crippled, couldn't function. So you kind of get the picture of what was going on in this young man's life. And it's kind of a sad picture. I find a lot of people that have been dropped and crippled, that are full of shame, that things happened in their life. Sometimes things happen to them. Sometimes it's just that they don't learn to do things well. Shame comes for all kinds of different reasons. That have been exiled, alienated, totally outside, and left there lonely to die. Mother Teresa, several years back, was asked what she thought was the greatest problem in our world today. And I, like you, probably thinking when you ask Mother Teresa that, you're going to hear about the poor and the needy and those kind of things. Her immediate response was, the greatest problem in our world today is loneliness. People are lonely. And people do strange things when they're lonely. And here's little Mephibosheth, you know, who could have been king, who would have been somewhat of a sense of destiny. Now, alone, isolated, crippled, totally at the mercy of everybody else, all by himself in many ways. Fatherless, I think we live in a fatherless generation. You've got this young man whose father is gone, whose grandfather, whose uncles are gone. Basically, the family is wiped out. And whatever input he would have got as a man comes from others. And chances are pretty good, because he was a little crippled kid and then a crippled young man growing up, that he, you know, people wouldn't have thought much about inputting his life, because what can he do? I mean, what can he do? He's just a victim of life. Well, about 20 years or more after this incident, while Mephibosheth is living in exile, while he's living in shame and crippled and totally at the mercy of everybody around him. Now, you can imagine, too, being crippled in one foot would have been one thing, but in both, totally at the mercy of those around him. I stopped to think about it. How many people around us are totally at the mercy of others, dropped and crippled, full of shame? Well, David remembers. Something begins to stir in David's heart. And he remembers a covenant that he made with Jonathan. And his covenant was that if anything happens to me, you'll take care of my family. If anything happens to you, I'll take care of your family. Now, all these years pass. knowing a little bit about the life of David, I really assume that he just thought they'd all been wiped out. That he had no, he just didn't remember that they even existed and thought they'd all been wiped out. But something begins to stir him again. Something begins to stir up in his heart, and he begins to think, is it possible? Is it possible that there's somebody out there that's part of the family of Saul, that's part of the family of Jonathan, that I could show favor and kindness to? I remember the covenant. I remember the covenant. The thing I want to say to us as a church this morning is I really believe that it's time to remember what church is all about. I think it's really time to remember what this is all about. In the American church, it has become such a cultural thing. And it's so easy just to show up on Sunday morning and sing the songs and get blessed. But we need to remember what this is all about, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to restore. We need to remember. If I could say anything to the body of Christ, that would be the key thing. Remember what we're all about. And I think there's something stirring in the body of Christ. I think there is a remembering. Something's changing. I can feel that in all the places I go, where we're beginning to realize that it's not just about us. It's not just about our meetings. It's not just about our pleasure. It's not just about us having a good time together. All those things can be very important. But it's all about doing what Jesus did. If I were going to define what the church is all about, there's a lot of good stuff you can read. There's a lot of great definitions out there. But if I were to define what I think the church is all about, I think the church is all about doing what Jesus did. That's what we're all about. And you can just stop and start thinking, what did Jesus do? So David remembered. He remembered the covenant. Next thing is, after David remembers the covenant, he goes to the people around him and he says, is there any chance that there's somebody from Saul's family? I want to show them the kindness of God for the sake of Jonathan. Is there anybody that you know of? And they remember a servant that had worked with Saul, whose name was Ziph. And they called him in. And he said, well, there is Mephibosheth. And he was Jonathan's son. You can imagine what would have sparked in David, because it was all, you know, Jonathan, this incredible man with the relationship with David, and their covenant take care of the family, and then David finds out there is a son that's actually alive out there. But he's crippled. See, Mephibosheth's identity became, he's crippled. He's crippled. That's exactly what Sip said. He's Jonathan's son, but he's crippled. He's crippled. And see, then David responds. See, the first thing is David remembers. Then he responds to what he remembers. See, he doesn't just say, okay, well, thank you, but, you know, the kid's crippled, we won't worry about it. Or he doesn't just think, you know, I really want to remember that covenant I made with Jonathan. He remembered the covenant. When he remembered the covenant, he did something about it. He responded to it. And he sent men out, go find Mephibosheth. He's down in Lodabar. Go find him and bring him back. See, he does something. He does something. I think there's such a strong message to the church today. We need to do something. And we need to show a world how desperately Jesus loves them, not just by words we say, but by actions, by what we do, because the world is full of Mephibosheths that desperately need Jesus, that desperately need some. They are totally at the mercy of others because of where they've been. David responds. Third thing that David does is, when they bring Mephibosheth back to David, you can imagine how absolutely scared out of his mind Mephibosheth must have been. I mean, the only reason, when the king's men show up and he's the heir to the throne and all the stories he's heard over the years, he must have been scared out of his mind. It's over with for me. I mean, it's over with because they've sent him to kill me. Now, remember, the people in the palace, those the servants and so forth, would have not likely ever heard the story of the covenant between Jonathan and David. So they would not have seen David as a friend. They would have seen him as an enemy. And that's probably what they pumped little Mephibosheth full of. And so David has them bring Mephibosheth back. And first of all, bring him back to the palace. Cripple doesn't enter the palace. And it's almost like in Mephibosheth's mind, it must have been something like, okay, the only reason they're going to do this is because they're going to kill me. And David wants to see it happen. David wants to be the one that pronounces judgment on me. Because I can't imagine Mephibosheth thinking anything else. But this is over with. And they bring him back to the palace. But remember, he is totally at the mercy. He can't even get him run away. He's totally at the mercy of these guards now. And they bring him back to the palace. I think there's a message there about going and finding broken people. They're not coming to us. They don't necessarily, in our world, they don't necessarily think the church is the place to find the answers. I remember a day in the United States where the church was the center of everything. And for the most part, people thought, you know, that's where you're going to find answers. That day is completely over with. They're not coming to find answers. We have to take the answers to where they are. And so David sends his men to bring Mephibosheth back. And when they bring Mephibosheth in, he prostrates himself on the floor before the king. It's like, in fact, his words were, "Why would you pay attention to a dead dog like me?" See, it shows a little bit about how he must think about himself, how he must feel about who he is, a dead dog like me. And Mephibosheth, David turns to Mephibosheth and he speaks Mephibosheth. He calls him by name. I mean, there's so much. The reason this thing is stirring so much in me is I'm starting a project to write a book on this whole thing. Because I think there's an incredible message to the Church of Jesus. He calls him by name. He puts honor and dignity to this young man. He's not a number. He's a person. He's a person that he cares about. And he calls him Mephibosheth. Speaks his name. Oh, destroyer of shame. That's what it means. And he said to him, I wanted to bring you back to show you the kindness of God. So he receives him, unconditionally receives him. He was not legally allowed in the palace because he was crippled. But now he brings him to the palace. He receives him just as he is. And then the fourth thing, the last thing, is that he restores him. So David remembers. He responds. He receives and he restores. And he says to Mephibosheth, I brought you here because I want to give back to you all the land, all the wealth of your grandfather Saul. And I want you to eat at my table every night for the rest of your life. Now, a couple of things. One, David didn't have to give him all that wealth back. But I'm going to get everything that would have been passed on to you, I want to give it to you. And I want you to eat at my table as one of my own sons. That's exactly what David says. As one of my own sons. And David totally restores this crippled that would be so full of shame. You know, and I don't think that they said, can we work out a way to cover his feet so nobody can ever see that he's crippled? We got to keep the image up. We are so into image when Jesus is into broken people. And his word to Mephibosheth is, all the wealth is yours, and I want you to eat at my table every night for the rest of your life as one of my sons. And he restores him to the very position that he would have lost when his father was killed. Now, I think there's all kinds of things could be said about all of that. But I think there are two reasons I wanted to share this morning. First of all, is I think there are Mephibosheths sitting here this morning. Or people that feel like Mephibosheth in an area of their life. Where they feel like they've been dropped and crippled. They've been alienated and exiled. They're full of shame. And all that goes with it. I think that's one reason I wanted to share it. The other reason is because I think there is a word not only to this congregation, but to the body of Christ. It's time that we remember what we're all about. It's time that we respond to what we're all about. The church needs to be the church in what God intended it to be. And God's intention was that we would continue the ministry of Jesus on this planet, that we would do what Jesus did. Then that we receive people, unconditionally receive them for who they are, just as they are. And then that we restore, that we're part of the restoration process of people becoming everything God sees them to be, everything God intended them to be. So it's kind of a dual thing that I really feel there's a word to the church, but I also feel that there's a word for those that are struggling with just feeling like Mephibosheth, just feeling like for whatever reason, maybe it was family, maybe it was society, maybe it was the church, maybe it was the whole thing. And maybe you even kind of in a way, is it possible to drop ourselves? Is it possible to cripple ourselves? I think it probably is. But see, I think we live in a world full of crippleds. But Jesus restores. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord, there's so much more that could be said. And Lord, I just really ask that if there are those sitting here this morning that feel like they've been dropped and crippled, that they feel alone and exiled, that they're fatherless, any number of things that they went through, that little Mephibosheth went through. Lord, will you come by the power of your Spirit this morning? Will you come and touch them right where they are? Your whole message is remember, respond, receive, and restore. That your whole message to them is that you came to give life and life more abundantly. You came to receive us at every level, just as we are. Not to leave us there, but to restore all that you intended for us. And Lord, I ask this morning that for those that are feeling a little bit like a Mephibosheth, Lord, that you will really come this morning and touch them in Jesus' name. Come and touch them in Jesus' name. While your heads are bowed for just a minute. Is that anybody responding to that? Does anybody feel like there's areas of your life that are really, you've been crippled? You just hold, yeah, there's a lot. Yeah, it's dropped and crippled for whatever reason. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, will you come this morning and will you bring healing? Let this be another step in the healing process in their lives, that they become everything that you intend them and everything that you want them to be, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I ask too that we will hear that message loud and clear, that we really have a mandate to do what Jesus did. We have to remember what we're all about, to respond to what we're all about, to receive the broken, and to restore, be part of the restoration process in them becoming everything that you intended them to be. Lord, you're really all about people. All about people and what you see them to be and what you desire them to be. And Lord, let that be true of us, that we're all about doing what Jesus did in the lives of bruised, broken people. In Jesus' name. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Amen.